Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, we're going to continue reading that love letter that we began a couple months back in the book of Genesis. We have come to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to go on through a couple verses this morning, Lord willing. We pick up at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass. I just have to stop right there because I love it. How many times we go into the Word of God and we read that now, something that really is real. It's not just like it didn't happen. It happened now. It came. Whatever it might be, it's our nature in this world. It came to pass. That whatever life might bring you today, it's to be enjoyed now. It's to be received now. Even the trials, the difficulties, the troubles that you have. Jesus would say, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries all by itself. You just take care of now. But know this too. It came to pass because God is not finished with us until we walk into heaven and look into His eyes and see how much He really loves us. We're just going on with the Lord. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider your word to us today, we pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us, that our ears would be open to receive, that our hearts would be prepared to hear what you would say to your church today and to me. What do you want to tell me today, God? Your servant hears. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to be not just hearers of the word, but doers also to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. We just finished in our reading, verse 1 through 8, the second Toledoth. Okay? And if you've been following with me, the Bible, the book of Genesis, is arranged in a set of stories, a cluster of narratives. They're named in the Hebrew, Toledoth, which means, and it can be translated as histories, or genealogies, or generations. And it always starts off with this story and what followed after. Right now, we've been in the Toledoth, the generations, the genealogy, the history of Adam. We began in chapter 5, verse 1, and it finishes right there at chapter 6, verse 8. And in this Toledoth of Adam, we see it begins with God in heaven, and he creates earth, and he creates man, and it comes and passes through, at the end here, a fallen world, a temporal world that is passing away. And that's kind of been that picture of what's going on here. Let me ask you, just a kind of a question out front, do you believe in the flood of Noah. Like it really happened. And you're settled in your heart. No, I believe it. I believe the sun is going to come up. And I believe the sun is going to go down. And I believe God flooded the earth in the time of Noah, just like the Bible said. And do you believe that that story is relevant to today? What about the stuff that I'm dealing with? What about the world that we're living in? That was like a long time ago. What's that got to do with me? Well, rest assured, Jesus believed in the flood of Noah. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, at verse 36, he says, speaking of the last days, the second coming of Jesus Christ, his return to judge the world, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And Jesus says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the coming of the Son of Man is at an hour that you do not expect. This story is a story that Jesus referenced in encouraging us, his church, to be watchful, to be ready, to know he is coming soon. And so as we line up all the things that are going on in the world today, Jesus would say, as in the days of Noah. And we're going to look at that a little bit as we go through here. It says, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But, you know, in terms of the long lifespans, we've seen up to 996 years with Methuselah. But all of them, hundreds and hundreds of years. How many kids could they possibly had in that time, in that 1,656 years between the creation of Adam and the flood? The population of the earth. Well, let's imagine that they just had 8 kids each. Okay? Not unreasonable. We see a lot of that in our rural farm community. There's a lot of large families. Not hard to imagine that at all. But in that 1,656 years, if we started with Adam and Eve, and they each had 8 kids, and those kids each had 8 kids, by the time we get to the flood, that would be 1.5 billion people. If you multiply it out, just having 8 kids. And yet some of these people are living 500, 600, 800 years. It boggles the mind. What could possibly have happened in that? Since it could be up to 7 billion, and a lot of people speculate, it was probably about as many people as are on earth today. As in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Just for example, in the time of Christ, A.D., let's say A.D. 1, okay? Just go back to the beginning of the this time since Christ was born. In those days, there were about 300 million people on the earth. This is estimates of historians as they kind of figure out what would be the population since the days of Christ. About 300 million in the days of Christ. And it took all the way till 1850 to hit the first billion. Okay? Pretty close to 1,800 years, right? 850 years, right? To hit the first billion. From 1850 to 1930, in 80 years, it went to 2 billion. From 1930 to 1960, within 30 years, it hit 3 billion. From 1960 to 75, in 15 years, it hit 4 billion. Are you seeing something happening here? rapid expansion, population explosion. In 2000, the global census was 5.5 million. By 2010, it was 6 billion. And in 2020, just recently, the estimate is 7.8 billion people on the earth. And growing. Okay? If you remember, in the 80s and 90s, I was one of these guys that kind of got weirded out. When I was a little boy, the existential threat of mankind, the death threat to planet Earth, was nuclear holocaust. We were afraid everybody's going to push the button and we'd all be gone. We did drills and all kinds of stuff in school. Society was just geared for the big one. Okay? But that changed. By the 80s and 90s, do you remember what the great existential threat was? Population explosion. Now, do you remember? Everybody was talking about population explosion. What are we going to do? And, you know, not unwarranted. I mean, look, these are facts of how the planet is growing. That population explosion was this existential threat. Do you hear about that much anymore? What's the existential threat today? Climate change, global warming, however you want to, you know, title that, right? But in the 18s and 19s, it was population explosion. Something else happened really interesting in the 80s and the 90s that many people just don't bother to pay attention to. But there were different foundations studying the problem of population explosion, and they were trying to riddle out solutions to it. The Rockefeller Foundation, the World Economic Forum, and then a little bit later into the game, Agenda 21 with Bill Gates Foundation. And a whole bunch of players came up with a plan. And they published it in papers, and it was a solution towards global population explosion. It was called the Great Reset through a one world order. And population control through abortion and controlled virus releases. This is all published, documented. It's 30 years old, and they've been working the plan ever since. So since they're working the plan and the plan appears to start taking traction, now we've got to take people's eyes off of that because it's rather tacky. It's kind of tasteless to just wipe out huge swaths of humanity in the name of saving the earth. And so now we're focused on what they used to call global warming, but you know, you don't hear that word anymore, right? Because the science doesn't back it up. Huh, imagine that. So now it's climate change. And in all fairness, I don't think they're off onto a necessarily bad idea there, okay? There will be climate change, but not the way they predict, okay? Bible-believing Christians know, if you read the book of Revelation, that there is a global climatic catastrophe on the way. Read Revelation chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 16, and see what is in store for the earth in our near future. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Well, it says that on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves of all they chose. Let me just say right now, before we get into any more of this, this is a debated verse. It's not completely agreed upon through all of Christendom, down through the many generations. Different people look at that verse and try to unpack it and figure out what does that mean, and there are different ways of seeing it. So there's not 100% consensus on what this means, but there's basically two views out there, two competing views. First, I'll start off with a view that the sons of God is a reference to the line of Seth. Seth, born to Adam, his name means breath or whisper. He was a replacement for Abel when Cain killed his brother and Seth was born. And he was considered the godly one in the family. He offered a sacrifice in faith that was pleasing to the Lord. And so people presume, or they plug in the idea that the sons of God maybe are the descendants of Seth. So as a default, they go, well, the daughters of men must be of the line of Cain, the wicked one, okay, as we've read about in the past couple passages, the ungodly son of Adam. And there's some problems with this interpretation, and the other one that I'm going to share has problems too, okay? But some of the problems with that interpretation, the line of Seth, the man go into the daughters of man, the line of Cain, okay, and they have offspring. One of the problems is there is no other scriptural support for it anywhere else in the Bible. You can't come to that conclusion by reading a passage in the scripture that explains that was the line of Seth or that was the line of Cain. The Bible's quiet, or there's no evidence in that. And another problem is there was many other lines of Adam in those days, not just Seth and not just Cain. What about all these others? And were they not having kids? Or what was the deal there, right? Why is it focusing on this only? And then there's also the issue of not being unequally yoked. What are these godly men doing going into the ungodly women, people would say? That could be a challenge. And as we get down here, we're going to see whatever was going on there was unnatural, not as it ought to be. And while being unequally yoked, believers and non-believers, godly and ungodly, is forbidden in the Bible, God says don't do it, it's immoral. But it's not unnatural. It naturally happens all the time. Okay? So the an unequally yoked thing is kind of not really there. And why just godly men and wicked women? Why not wicked men and godly women? Those are just some issues that are kind of hard to put together. But that's what they would say it would be. And then there's the other B, another prominent view. In fact, this is the view that's been held down through the centuries before Christ into ancient Judaism and all the way through Christendom. And it is by far the majority view of what this passage means. Yet it has problems. Okay? But this one is a picture of what is known or would be considered angelic inbreeding with the human race. Okay? And here's some points on that. This idea, this phrase, sons of God, in Hebrew is the phrase B'nai Elohim. B'nai is sons. Elohim is God. The sons of God, B'nai Elohim. But every other time you do find, and there is evidence for B'nai Elohim in the Bible, but it's only found in four passages right here and in the book of Job in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter, I think it's 37. I wrote that one down. Chapter 38, verse 7. Those are the only four places we see this word B'nai Elohim used in the Bible. With the exception of this one, which is debatable, all the other ones always speak of angels. That's a term for angels. The sons of God in the rest of the scripture speaks about angelic beings. So there's some strength to that interpretation that these sons of men might have been angelic beings. Okay? There's also some problems with this. For starters, we've been reading since we started in the book of Genesis that these man was a mankind, humankind. And kind, we remember, are things that can reproduce after their own species. And we don't see anything of an angelic kind being like a humankind. So how is it possible that they could even interbreed? And yet we do know, and this is one of those possible answers to that, we can breed, say, a different kind, a mule with a horse. A burro with a horse, a donkey with a horse. What do you get? I just said it, right? A mule. The mules are infertile and they can't reproduce after themselves. That's the end of the story for them. But it's possible and maybe plausible. Again, we're working a little bit with supposition, okay? And I'm just wanted to lay these things out for you so you can make up your own mind. Be Bereans. Receive the word gladly and study daily to make sure that the things that you're reading are true. But again, I will say this. It's been thousands and thousands of years, and the jury's still out on exactly what this means, okay? I just want to make sure you're aware of it so that if you ever get into a opportunity to share the gospel with people, somebody's reading the book of Genesis and, you know, what does this mean? You can say, I went to church one day and the pastor said, I don't know. No. This, that, or the other. If you're taking notes, this is kind of a stepping stone into the problem. If you really want to dig deep, you know, we had Dr. Jonathan Sarfati here from Creation Ministries International. We just finished the Genesis Academy, and these things are addressed in many, many references. You can simply Google creation.com and maybe /, and then fill in your query, like fallen angel, or what we're going to see here, Nephilim. I'll get into that in just a second. And you can start going deep, deep, deep down the rabbit hole and all this stuff. Okay? I just want to kind of bring some of that out to you. Another problem with this angelic interbreeding, people would say in Matthew chapter 29 or 22, verses 29, Jesus is speaking with some Pharisees who are challenging him. They pose this ridiculous question. If a guy gets married, he dies, and his wife goes to another brother, and another brother, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, right? And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." And so people say, see, angels of God don't get married. Well, not in heaven. And even if it was a marriage here on earth, this is speaking about in heaven and in the resurrection. This is speaking of good angels, not bad angels. Okay? And this is not speaking of marriage. This is speaking of sex outside of marriage, adultery, fornication, just wickedness and sin. And so, again, it kind of leaves you there. It's not about fallen. It's about what's going on a fallen earth, not in heaven, not about the resurrection, and it's about immorality, not morality. And finally, and I'll wrap up this little piece, everywhere we look at angels in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, they are always described in the masculine, in the male gender. In Hebrew and in Greek, words come with a gender identifier. And they could be masculine, they could be feminine, or they could be neuter. No sex whatsoever. But every time we see angels in the Bible, they are assigned male gender. So they're not sexless. Okay? They're just all boys, at least from what we're able to discern from the Bible. And so people say, well, there you go. The sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, the boy angels, fallen angels, saw that the women were beautiful, and they started having babies. Okay? It's basically where this goes. It goes on to say in verse 4, let me flip back there. I'll go 3 and 4. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. And then it says, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Okay? And you read in this, in verse 4, there were giants on the earth. That word for giants, I mentioned it just a minute ago, it's a Hebrew word, Nephilim. Nephilim, literally in the Hebrew, means fallen ones. That's literally what Nephilim means. It doesn't mean giants. It got the name giants when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek several hundred years before Christ. It's called the Septuagint version of the Bible, and they translated from Hebrew to Greek, and for the word Nephilim, the fallen ones, they inserted the Greek word gigantes, which we now receive as giants. But it's quite plausible, because it literally means fallen ones, and they put in giants. They were probably reaching out of their own dictionary dealing with the Greek culture and what a giant was. And a gigante in the Greek culture was a god. If you know, in the Greek pantheon of God, there were gods, and they came into men, and they produced offspring known as demigods, like Hercules or Atlas. And this is part of the Greek mythology. It's part of Norse theology. It probably, these mythologies probably have their roots in something that happened back here in Genesis. Again, I'm going to show you more places where this passage is referred to throughout the New Testament, our commentary on the Old Testament. And so, again, this is why most people think the strongest position for that interpretation is fallen angelic beings having offspring with human beings and polluting the human race, okay, in that sort of a way. And so we get these Nephilim. Now, some people would say, well, you know, it says there were giants on earth in those days and afterward. And if you go into the book of Numbers, when they get to the promised land and Joshua and Caleb are sent in with 10 other guys, they send 12 spies in to spy out the land for 40 days. When they come back, they bring back a report. And what part of the bad report, the spies that brought back was not Joshua and Caleb. They said, let's go in. It's all ours. God promised it to us. But the bad spies and the bad report says there's giants in the land. And that is in the book of Numbers, and it is the word Nephilim. And so people say, see, these Nephilim didn't just get wiped out at the flood. They made it onto the other side. They were there in the promised land when they went in to fight. Here's a little bit of a problem with that. Just because these bad spies brought back an improper interpretation of who they encountered and what their likelihood of taking on the promised land was, doesn't mean it's accurate or true. Just because they call them Nephilim doesn't mean they are. The Bible doesn't endorse their statement. It simply records it as a bad report. And so that's pretty flimsy ground to build a case that the Nephilim were on the earth after the flood. God is saying, whoever these people were, and this is the nut of everything I'm going to say right here. If you get nothing out of these verses, get this. Whatever it is, or whoever these people are, and whatever they did, it was bad, and God says we're going to wipe it out. It's building a case as to why God would destroy the earth. That's the point of all this, no matter which thread you take to get there. The point is, it messed everything up. Okay? So I don't want you to get too lost in all these little difficulties or details. It does say in verse 3, the Lord's Spirit will not strive forever with mankind. And it's something I think, again, it's pertinent to us today. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, now the Spirit, and this is speaking to us, New Testament saints. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so whatever was going on in the world at that time, it led to a complete abandonment in faith, of faith in God. And it talks about this like your conscience is seared with a hot iron, giving heed to deceiving doctrines of demons. And some have postulated maybe this passage has to do with demon possession. Maybe it wasn't angels and mankind, you know. That's got that yuck factor. Nobody likes that. But maybe it wasn't just Cain and Seth. Maybe it was demonic possession of these men and then the terrible results of that. However you take that, one thing that you do want to be sure that you throw into that package is not just 1 Timothy 4, they gave heed to the doctrines, deceiving doctrines of demons. You also want to plug into your equation 1 John chapter 4, in which we read that children of God, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So you don't have to go home thinking, oh no, what about, this is some wicked stuff I'm reading today, and these are wicked fallen angels, these are demons, and what if a demon comes into me and all of a sudden I have a demon baby? Not going to happen, at least if you are a child of God. If you're indwelt by His Holy Spirit, if you've given your life over to God, He will hold you in His hand. He will protect you, and you don't have to worry about this happening to you. I will say, if you have not given your heart to Jesus Christ, there are demons in the world. There are fallen angels, and there are certainly many situations of demonic possession where people have given over their heart and their soul to the control of Satan. And that's a scary, scary place to be. All that being said, we'll come back in here into the text, okay? So one of the things I want to kind of bring out in this, in Jude, it refers to this, in Jude, in verses 6 and 7, he writes, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so there's this, and let me go on, I'll read verse 7. "And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner," okay, to that other incident we just read, "gave themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So whether this is that, you kind of have to maybe just pray, is that that? But certainly there are judgments that come upon angels who have left their first estate, their own abode, their proper domain. They were created, they were good, but they fell. They chose to follow after Satan in pride and selfishness. We read that Satan, with his tail, swept a third of the angels out of heaven to earth, where they are now demons, okay, and creating havoc on the earth. And there is judgments coming upon them. And you can see in this passage in Job, it fundamentally has a lot to do with sexual perversity, just as in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? So these are just some of the things that we want to kind of put in the back of that. Now, one last thought about giants in the land, okay? There are giants in the world today. And by giants, I mean extremely large people, human beings. There's a gentleman by the name of Robert Wadlow. He isn't now. He passed away in 1940, but he was 8 feet 11 inches tall. And there are known people that are over 8 feet tall on the earth today. That's big. That doesn't mean they're fallen angels. That doesn't mean they're demon possessed. It just means they got some big genes. Literally. I don't know how big, but big genes, okay? So you don't want to take that one too far. But again, the main point, it provoked God that he needed to destroy the earth. Okay, verse 5, we get on to this. And verses 1 through 4 really kind of describe fallen. And if you want to know what Mike thinks, I lean towards the fallen angel. I mean, just the overwhelming balance of probability leans that way. But yeah, I don't know. Let me give you a couple more verses about that, and then I'll get out. You're like, when's he going to stop talking about this? But so you have the whole package, and you can decide for yourself what you think. In 1 Peter, in chapter 3, at verse 19 and 20, we read, "When Jesus, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison," spirits, that could be a human, it could be an angel, spirit being, "who formerly were disobedient when, once during the divine long suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, speaking of Jesus preaching to these spirits who he had locked up. We read in Revelation they've been locked up in the abuso, the deep pit, to be released during the at the end of the millennium. But Jesus went and speak to them, words of condemnation, what you did is wrong, and you're going to the lake of fire, just not yet, okay? We read that in 1 Peter, speaking of fallen angels, and then in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, it's kind of the same thing. Peter says again, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." It goes on down into verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So here we see in the scriptures in the New Testament, there are places certainly that speak of these angels that are fallen and the judgment that awaits them. And Jesus is ministering to them, I guess you could say, ministering judgment to them. Just one last thing I want to take you into here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we read, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So Noah is recorded in the scripture as being a man of faith. And we read there in Peter, a man of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. And so in all of this, it's kind of interesting how we see those things being recorded and referred to in the Bible, but Noah. And that's where I kind of want to go with in just a second here. "Then the Lord saw," verse 5, "that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually." That one just is kind of mind-boggling to me. A more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. How could you say it any more bluntly, any more boldly, any more powerfully than that? The wickedness of man was great in the earth, everywhere on the planet. And that every intent, every thought, every desire, every little notion in his mind, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. This is what mankind had progressed to. In 1,656 years, they were just wicked. Do you want to blame the angels? Do you want to blame the devil? You want to blame mankind? Blame whoever you want to blame, but things have just devolved, not evolved. They have devolved into a cesspool of sin on the earth. In Psalms 14, we read this in verses 1 through 3. Speaking of these godless people, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." It really speaks towards the condition of mankind without God. Godlessness, humanness. When we talk about evil and wickedness in the world, we understand that wickedness is really just emptiness and vanity, and evil is godlessness. God made everything. It was perfect and it was beautiful, but man, seeking to be like God, ate of the forbidden fruit, and started choosing against God, things that were godless. Man decided, I will, rather than thy will be done. And every time we take away from God's perfection in trying to wrest control over the world from him, we take a piece, we take a bite out of the apple. The apple's good, but we detract from God's goodness. That's called evil. That's called wickedness, emptiness, vanity. You might think of evil as something with fangs and horns and snarling and growling, but evil simply is worthless. In fact, in the New Testament, the Greek word for evil is kaka. It's just waste. It's of no value whatsoever. And while that might be yucky, you know, it's far more benign than just like roaring lions and demons and dragons. Evil is just godless. And how many thoughts of man are without God? Mostly about themselves. No consideration to what God's will is or desire or his beauty or the joy of being with him. Just godless. That's evil. That's what evil literally is. And we see that in the world today. And that's kind of what where that's going in some of that one. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thought was only evil continually. It does say also, and I skipped a verse. Let me go back to that. This will be a fun podcast. Try to figure out. Keep up, all you podcasters. It said in verse 3, and I kind of skipped over that. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, that his days shall be 120 years. Again, two possible interpretations on that. One of them is, and there's warrant for it, that part of the curse, part of the prophetic curse is that lifespans would be drastically reduced. And because of man's wickedness on the earth, God says, I'm going to curse you. And sure enough, after the flood, we see a drastic decline in the lifespans. Okay? 120 years. And we know people that do live a little bit longer than 120 years. It's not like that's it, you know, you expire and it's done. And most of us don't even make it that far, right? But we do see that shortly after the flood, man's lifespan was reduced significantly. Another view on this, and I think it's got warrant as well, is that God is saying, I'm going to give you 120 more years. That's it. From when I noticed all this wickedness in the world, in 120 years, I am going to destroy you, right? And so there's one that's kind of a prophetic curse, and another that's more like a prophetic warning. I'm warning you. You need to get it right here, because 120 years, I'm bringing the curtain down. Show's over, okay? And it's a prophetic warning. Remember, Peter referred to it as the divine long-suffering, okay? That God doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering, and that's kind of a picture of what's going on in here as well. So take it as you may, they both actually fit. It was within about 120 years to 100 years from where we're at right here in the scriptures that Noah would have finished the ark. Okay? And we'll do a little bit of math on that when we get into building the ark later. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? When did he start? When did he end? It's actually interesting. The Bible has data in here that you can figure that out. Okay? But that's not the point right here, so I don't want to get off base too much in that. In verse 6, it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Okay. In the King James, it says, and God repented in his heart. In my New King James, I read it, and God said he was sorry in his heart. Just to know, that word for repentant is really a word for sighing. Naka is the word. And God sighed. It also says he was grieved. it came to a point that he looked at his perfect, pure, beautiful creation, and he knew what he had to do. It's a hard place, especially if you're a parent and you've got a child, and that child has gone wayward. And there comes a point where you have to cut them loose. You know, in the New Testament, it says, turn them over to Satan. Okay, you don't want what I have. You don't want my goodness. You don't want my grace. You don't want my mercy. You don't want my forgiveness. Go see what kind of a deal the world's going to give you. And that is extremely, extremely hard. And yet, God understands. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. It's not that he repented, okay? We read in Numbers chapter 23, Balaam, the prophet, speaking to the Moab king Balak. In Numbers 23, verse 19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, okay? He has said, has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So, it's not that God, like our version of repented is to change your mind or go in a different direction. And literally, that's kind of what this means. Okay, I've been working, I've been striving, I've been patient, I've been long-suffering, and we're going to have to change course here because this isn't working. I have to bring upon the flood. 120 years, guys, that's all. Clock is ticking, 120 years. You better choose me. What do you think? 120 years, man, no problem. No problem. And yet, didn't we read in Timothy that in our generation, people gave themselves over to doctrines of deceiving demons and their conscience was seared? You know what happens when you sear nerves? They lose their sensitivity. You can't feel. You have no more sense of wrong. You have no more sense of guilt. You have no more sense of grieving the heart of God, letting your Father down. You don't care. You could care less. And the scriptures teach us right there in Timothy, that is coming. It's like a line in the sand. It's out there somewhere in your future, in my future, in everybody's future. There is a place God says, don't go there. But you cross that line, you don't feel, you don't care, you don't give a rip. That is sad. That is a bad, bad place to be. How do we not get there? Obviously, you're here. You're not there yet. Okay, but how do you get there? Or how do you stay away from there? Don't even go that way. If the line's over there, go this way. Stay away from all the worldly stuff, all the humanistic stuff, all the I wills and those things, and seek God. Know His will. Desire to please Him. Enjoy His beauty. Just revel in the glory of the life that God has given you, and just don't even go that way. And you don't have to worry about that line. You're safe in the hands of God. Now, I will say, and I do believe, that if you have confessed Jesus Christ, you're held in His hands and you're safe. Okay? And this can get into a tricky thing of once saved, always saved, and all those kinds of things. But I will say this, if you are playing games with God and you have not given your heart to God, and you're listening to me right now on a podcast, on a YouTube, or in this room, you need to get that fixed. You need to get that fixed. And you can. Just look to God. Cry out to God. I don't want to go that way. I don't want to burn. I don't want to go to hell. Good. You still have a conscience. Use it. Confess Jesus is your Lord. Believe in your heart. God raised Him from the dead. How hard is that to believe? It's been patently proven throughout the world. Secular historians, people who even hate Jesus Christ, they write about it. He came up out of the grave. Why can't you believe that? He did what He said He did. And He said He would go to the cross to pay your sin debt. He did that 2,000 years ago. That means your debt is done, been paid. It was paid by Jesus. You can't pay it. No matter how hard you try, you couldn't pay it. A, because you're not able. You don't bring enough game to the table to pay your debt. And B, pay what debt? It's been paid. You just need to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the debt you paid. Thank you for the life you've given me. Thank you for the future and the hope that you give me. And get on with your walk and stay away from that line. The Lord was sorry he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That is the last sentence of the Toledot. That's the last sentence of Genesis 5:1. God created man in his image, male and female. He created him, he made Seth, and we get this beautiful story, and then we just dive into this dark pit of sin and corruption. But the story ends. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, a couple things about that. This is the first mention of the word grace in the Bible. Okay, it's kind of cool. Wow, I love grace. There it is. That's the first time we see it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting to me because we know Noah's just a man just like you and me. He had a sin nature just like Adam. He had all that stuff going on, but somehow he found grace. It would seem to me, if I'm writing this Toledot, Mike would have said, and Noah found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. Right? Not getting what you deserve. Instead, he just found God's favor, God's blessing on him. How did that happen? How do we get to the end of this story of the genealogy, the history of Adam and his children, and it ends with Noah in this wicked, sin-filled cesspool of a planet, and somewhere in that cesspool, he finds grace. Worship team, come on up, and I'm just going to finish it with the next couple verses. These verses, beginning at verse 9, start a whole new Toledot. It's a whole new package. Somebody wrote this whole thing down, and we're going to go through chapter 9 on into the end of 9:29, and that will be another story, another package in here. But this is called the genealogy, the Toledot of Noah. Noah was a just man. That means he was righteous. He was good. He says, a perfect man. Just and perfect in his generations. And that whole idea of being perfect, complete, whole, and good in all of his generations. How did he get that way, I wonder? Does anybody remember who Noah's papa was? Lamech. Does anybody remember who Lamech's papa was? Methuselah. Remember, we talked last week. Methuselah would have easily been, during the time of Adam, hung out with great-grandpappy Adam. Tell me your story, Papa. Well, God created me. That's why I don't have this belly button. And we had this beautiful paradise that we were living in. And then he made this woman, Eve, your mama, mother of all living. Great, you know. And he starts hearing this story, right? Noah, or Lamech would have known all this. And as he raised up Noah, Noah, let me tell you about God. And do you see how from generation to generation, godly generation, we can pass down the good news? We can pass down the hope. We can pass down the promise. We can help our children arrive in eternity safely. There's a lot of value in all of that. Noah was just in all of his generations, and he walked with God. And I just want to emphasize that, and we're going to wrap up here. How did Noah find grace in the eyes of God? He walked with God. And that's how you're going to find grace. You got to walk with him. You got to hang out with him. You got to spend your days with him. You got to be able to look into his eyes. This is the second time in the scriptures we see the word, and he walked with God. Do you remember where the first one was? It was Enoch, back in chapter 5. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And we saw that there's a picture of the rapture of the church, of believers. Enoch is a picture of a person who just loves God, lives with God, walks and talks with God. And then God says, let's go home tonight. And they just went home. It's a picture of the rapture. Noah, as we're going to see going forward, is a picture of Israel. It's a picture of Jews who will be carried through this great tribulation, this great judgment that's about to come upon the face of the earth. The 144,000 signed, sealed, and delivered Jews. We read them out in Revelation chapter 7, and we see them come out the other side in Revelation chapter 14. And that's what this picture of Noah is going to be like. They're going to find themselves hidden in Christ as he carries them through this cataclysm that's coming upon the earth. And finally, I know I got you guys standing up here. Just want to kind of wrap up with this one thought. I love the song that we opened up today. We are his portion and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the look in his eyes. Are you walking with God? Oh, how he loves us. Oh, do you enjoy fellowship with him daily? I love what we read in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a beautiful song that was written last century, 1922, by a lady, Helen Lemmel. She writes, O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning and your encouragement, Lord, as we look at the days of Noah and see them in our world today. And yet, Lord, you've given us hope. You've given us a promise that you will carry us through. Father, I want to ask that right now for every heart that is in this room, we would just pause and think, what is it that you've spoken to me today, Lord? Is something that you've encouraged me in? Something that you have revealed in me you want me to work on? Something that you've placed on my heart to pray for? I pray right now while we sit here and we finish lifting our voices to you, worship you, and praising you, that your spirit would fall on us. Each person, your own touch for each soul. Fill us, inform us, enliven us, empower us to walk in your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.